great letter in the book of James is found in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 to 18. It says that in the bulletin. I'm going to read two verses into chapter 4 because they're relevant for what I hope to share today. Before I read this too, I just want to commend to anyone who's able. We had our first men's Bible study in fellowship yesterday morning. We're going to be for 7 or 8 weeks working through 2 Timothy, and it was really encouraging to me. The fellowship was good, the discussion was good, and 2 Timothy is good. And the bagels were good, by the way. So it's 7 o'clock on Saturday mornings. If you can come, men of all ages are welcome. Let's read. This is James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom and guidance from your word. Fortify our hearts, Lord. Provoke us where we need to repent. Awaken us where we slumber. Encourage us, Lord. Give us comfort. And I pray that we'd hear this as a group and collectively, Lord, we'd honor you because of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, in his letter, he sets forth a vision of the truly good life. He sets forth a vision of what wisdom looks like when it takes on flesh. A life of wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge meaningful. You can have a lot of knowledge and not yet be wise. Wisdom is able to connect the dots of truth meaningfully throughout the context of one's life. And true wisdom leads to peace. And it's a process between here and heaven. There'll be absolute peace in heaven. But even here, even if your life is somewhat chaotic, and by God's grace you're achieving a little bit, you're getting a little wiser, you'll start enjoying the peace that it brings. A life of wisdom is a life of integrity. A life that is coming together. Integrity is the state of being whole or undivided, undiluted. Integrity is the state of being focused. James talks about being double-minded. Wisdom brings peace and it brings integrity. It brings a focus into our lives. And so James sets forth in these few verses two very different life courses. And the first is the wisdom from below. The wisdom from, that's really foolishness, but it's what would be commonly thought wisdom. The wisdom from below, that's the way of jealousy and selfish ambition. Those two characteristics are mentioned in both verse 14 and 16. And jealousy and selfish ambition, that's the default setting of the human heart. It manifests itself in more overtly ugly ways in some than in others, but it's the default setting of all of our hearts. Grab all that you can, look out for yourself, maybe sort of hide it, you know, whitewash it a little bit, but grab all that you can for yourself. No one else is ultimately going to take care of you. Look out for yourself. And, you know, it says in Proverbs, a very wise truth is that there's a way that seems right to us, but it ends in death. And James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. You know, that we lie with our words, we lie with our life. Hypocrisy is a living lie. He says, don't do that. If you got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast, because you'll be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Well, what is jealousy? The word here really is zeal. Zeal, or kind of a fervency, which is a neutral term. You know, zeal can range from anything, from something very noble, like a mother who is very zealous to care for her children, or a teacher who has a lot of zeal to impart knowledge to their students, or, you know, I have friends that have just gone back to Liberia. The couple, Kathy is a nurse training other nurses. They're going right into the epicenter of that epidemic. And then Andy's the logistics coordinator. They have a zeal. It's good. It's commendable. Zeal's a neutral term, but it can be very bad when it's employed for evil purposes. And verse 14, James refers to bitter jealousy. It's a zeal born of bitterness and darkness, and that's a real problem. And jealousy and envy and coveting, these attributes, they're a little bit different, but they're somewhat interchangeable, and it seems that James uses them that way. I mean, I was reflecting on this, and it's not so important for our purposes, but just worth mentioning. What is the difference between jealousy and envy and coveting? They seem to be more paired. What is the difference? Well, envy and coveting are responses to a lack of something. So if you lack something and you desire it, that may not be wrong, but it's an inordinate, it's a misordered, thus an idolatrous desire for something. There's something other than God is essential to your well-being. And so you covet and you envy. Whereas jealousy, actually, just to look at verse 2 of chapter 4. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. Jealousy, on the other hand, is it more has to do with your concern and inordinate jealousy. There's good jealousy. Next week I'm going to talk about it a little bit. Divine jealousy, or within marriage, there can be bad or good jealousy. But jealousy has to do with something that you already have that you're obsessing over, losing. Like I'm the funniest one in the party and someone else came in and they're funnier. I'm losing my ground. You see, and then I'm jealous of that person. Whereas a real, Christian response would be, wow, I'm off duty. They're really funny, you know. But I think you see what I mean. Bitter jealousy is inordinate fear of losing something or someone. And what about selfish ambition? That's probably more obvious. It's a fierce desire to promote one's own agenda to the exclusion of others. It's the me monster in the party, right? Everyone else is there. They're props for the show that I'm about to bring. Selfish ambition, it's all about me. It's getting more for myself, more attention, more resources, more money, more adulation. But James said, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. This may be a common wisdom, but it's It's a lowly wisdom. It's a foolish wisdom. It's a death and death bringing ruinous wisdom. It's not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So just some roots of jealousy and selfish ambition. Well, of course, pride. Pride is really the central sin, because when we're proud, we are turning our backs on God. We're no longer bowing before God. That's really how Satan or Lucifer fell. He fell through pride, which made him covet that which he coveted, the glory which is God's alone. Inordinate desire. And of course then Satan in the garden, if you look at Genesis 3 verse 4, he goes to Adam and Eve and he tries to provoke them, and he's successful for them to be, he provokes their pride by saying, "You're not allowed to eat from that. Oh, if you did, you would know everything like God does." You see, he worked on their pride, which produced a covetousness, which brought them into ruin. And it's all about comparison. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next person." We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And you remember, you know, we spent a good while considering the story of David, and probably the most famous account in 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of David and Goliath. And David, of course, is the total outsider, the runt of the litter. No one gave him half a chance. And he went up against Goliath. God was with him, and he slew Goliath, and he became the great champion of Israel. So initially, King Saul was happy, because that was a great dilemma. No one else had the courage to face Goliath, and Israel was in a pickle. And this young guy, little shepherd, came and took him on. But it started to turn, though, for Saul. And when it started to turn was when the troops returned home from the battle, and many of the women and the girls in Israel were singing songs that were lauding Saul, but also lauding David. They sang this. They said, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s." So that was like one of the greatest hits back then. These songs, you know. Saul was very angry. We read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David thousands." If I'm hearing this right, they're ascribing thousands to him. And, 10,000 to David and only thousands to me. What more can he have now than the kingdom? That's a leap, isn't it? To go from a song to thinking, "I'm toast." But this is what happens when envy begins to work in your heart. You see, we discontent is aroused by someone else's blessings, which is such a anti-gospel, tragic way to live. It's a reversal of Romans 12:15, where we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But when jealousy and envy and covetousness start festering in our hearts, we may not be overt about it, but we mourn with those who rejoice, and we rejoice with those who mourn. And that may sound maybe too strong, but I think if you think it through, I think all of us can see that danger that lurks in our hearts. You know, some of you, it's an old movie, but it was interesting. It won the Academy Award, Amadeus. Remember, it was about Mozart. and Peter Schaeffer's script, and I think he took some historical liberties, but one of the things that made it very interesting was this other composer, a Salieri, who was considered one of the great composers of the day, and he had kings that were his patrons, and he was obsessed with being a great composer, and he was very good. But along came Mozart, this younger guy who was completely carefree, careless, irresponsible, and he almost by accident wrote music that sounded like it came straight from heaven. And Salieri, he came to hate him. And in the movie, one of the lines is, he said, "I liked myself until Mozart came." He started getting filled with envy, and you could see how it ruins him. It's a subtle danger. Another place, a really worthwhile novel for understanding the human heart is a book by John Knowles called A Separate Peace. And in that book is written from the perspective of a man who's about 40 years old, who's revisiting his prep school campus in New England. And he had gone to this prep school right around World War II, and he fell in with a guy, I think it was his roommate. This guy, Gene, is the one, the narrator, and he's remembering Phineas, this guy he met there, who was a remarkable person, very free, very fun-loving, not the best student, really good athlete, full of adventure, and much less self-conscious than Gene was, much a freer person. And they were good friends, but envy started to work in Gene's heart. And he says this, "I was beginning to see that Phineas could get away with anything. I couldn't help envying him a little, which is perfectly normal. There's no harm in envying even your best friend a little." Oh, there is. There is. And envy, I brought this up before. I don't need to do this. You know as well as I. Social media takes what's been in the human heart since David and Goliath and increases the danger. Probably doubles it. The comparison danger. And then it brings up suspicion. You know what happened with, going back to 1 Samuel 18, when it occurred to Saul, when Saul started pouting because David was getting all, you know, such good press, it says, Saul from that day on kept a jealous eye on David. So he started being suspicious, reading a plot into things. Jealousy and selfish ambition are primarily a matter of the heart. One of the versions, looks at James 3:14 and says, if you harbor bitter envy, if you replay the grievances in your internal theater and nurse them. You know, back to this book by John Knowles, A Separate Peace, Gene says, the narrator remembers, "Finney's accomplishments took root in my mind and grew rapidly in the darkness where I was forced to hide it." And what ill comes of this? Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, we speak, we act. If Jesus says, if there's whatever's in your heart is going to work its way out. So if your heart is impure, or if there's festering envy and jealousy and suspicion, that's going to work out at some point. That's why Proverbs, great wisdom, above all else, guard your hearts. For everything you do flows out of it. Well, what's the fruit of jealousy and selfish ambition? Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And what is disorder? Disorder is disintegrity. Wisdom integrates. Wisdom brings things together. Disorder and foolishness fragments things, brings about disorder, anarchy, chaos. And it's interesting that the noun, you know, the New Testament, of course, written in Greek, and the noun here is the same, it's the same word as double-minded that's used in James 1:8 and James 4:8. There it uses an adjective, but it's the same word. Disorder is to be double-minded, to be divided. If you remember back in James chapter 1, like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, a double-minded man is unstable in every way. And then, what's another fruit? So one of the fruits is this breaking apart, this internal division. And you can kind of mask it and hold it together on the outside, but when things are amiss inside, they will work themselves out. Then the other thing is every evil, vile practice. So we could take a long time in this, but we won't. A disordered heart, again, brings a disordered life. If passions are at war in our hearts, if you look at the early part of chapter 4 of James, chapter 4, 1 and 2, if passions are at war in our hearts within us, we will fight and quarrel with other people. You desire and do not have, that's a heart issue, right? So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, that's a heart issue, so you fight and quarrel. Excuse me, I'm going to take my jacket off. Can you help me, Sharon? So another fruit of jealousy and selfish ambition is that it's just distracting. It just takes us out of the game of fighting and serving the Lord Jesus. It leads to sins of omission because your selfish ambition is ceaselessly alert to what it desires or what it disdains. So it's always distracted, ceaselessly alert to what it resents. And when you're distracted like that, like if you're sitting there and there's good things you need to do, but you're stewing on someone that bothers you or something that bothers you, it can so fill your consciousness that it really derails you. It cripples you from doing things you ought to do. And then it's murderous. It's murderous. There's a close connection between jealousy and murder. The first homicide was the result of envy. The first recorded homicide when Cain killed Abel because God, apparently the Lord was more pleased with Abel's gift to the Lord. And so his face was downcast and he was angry and he was stewing on that in his heart. And sure enough, out in the field one day, he struck and killed his brother. Or back again to 1 Samuel 18, Saul was upset, and so it says he began to put a jealous eye on David, and guess what? The very next day, in his dining hall in the palace, he threw a spear at David and tried to kill him. And he did that a half a dozen times. He even tried to kill his own son. That's what it can do to you. And we're not off the hook, because I hope no one throws a spear at someone at your dinner today. But you know, Jesus brings it back to the heart and puts all of us on trial. He says, if you harbor hatred for someone in your heart, that's a form of murder. In Matthew 5, he says that. And furthermore, jealousy is slanderous. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart you speak? So, you may not literally kill someone, but you may kill someone with your words. We destroy other people's reputations with careless words. Remember, those of you who are elderly like me, Roberta Flack, killing me softly with his words, right? Backstabbing, that's a word we use for people that kind of gossip. They're a backstabber. The language is very telling. Don't believe it. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words can hurt very badly. Envy must tear down. Envy must flatten out and level what it cannot emulate. So it passes around gossip like so many hors d'oeuvres at a party. It's not the way of wisdom. It's not the way of love. If you love someone, you'll always protect them. That means even when maybe there is a little suspicion you have, but you're going to protect them. Always trust, always hopes, always persevere. Slander poisons. And then another thing here, among many things that could be said, this whole idea of jealousy and murder, the connection. Jealousy is a form of self-murder. It's a form of suicide. It slays itself with its own arrows. It's a deadly sin, not so much because it destroys a person, as that it will not let that person live. So a person that is consumed with jealousy and selfish ambition and covetousness, they may live a long life and they may die a natural death, but they in essence, long before, killed themselves in terms of any possibility of joy or real life or ministry to others. And the tragic irony is that selfish ambition is precisely so I'll get ahead. I'm going to pursue my own well-being. And look what happens. It's like sand that goes through your hand. And then Jesus says, oh, but if you lose your life and you follow me, you'll find it. Jesus always, in the nick of time, he saves us over and over and over again. Yeah, jealousy is a form of self-murder. The last verse George read, Proverbs 22:36, wisdom says, all who hate me love death. So the returns of jealousy and selfish ambition are all toxic. Jealousy's appetite never ceases, yet its only satisfaction is endless torment. It's exhausting. Or those selfish ambition, it's like a hamster in a cage. You always want more. Always want more. You're never satisfied. Jesus said, it's pagans, those that know nothing of God, that chase after all these things. Sadly, though, we often do the same. Well, true healing begins with pathology. You got to understand sin to some degree in order to... It's when you understand sin that you get the right medicine, that you go to the doctor. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. And when I itemize some of these sinful areas, my hope is that all of us, starting with myself, that we'll superimpose these things on our own hearts, and by God's grace, He'll enlighten us to see where indeed we are being foolish, and where our wisdom truly isn't of Him, and then we can repent. Well, James brings us into an oasis of grace in verses 17 and 18, this wisdom from above. You know, the Apostle Paul says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And if you look back in the very beginning, in Genesis 1-2, God creates the world, but it's still formless and void. So, you know, you might say it's sort of chaotic still. And the Spirit of God hovers over it, and God begins to create order out of the world. He starts by bringing in light, and then He separates the water and the land, and pretty soon all this, He just starts creating everything in incredible beauty and symmetry and harmony. This great integrating God. That's who God is. He's not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that's the God that we ought to fear and reverence and love. It's not sheep to fear God. Well, the fear of the Lord that's talked about in the Bible is something that people should beg for. A holy God, a God that brings order out of chaos. How we need Him. I need the Spirit of God to hover over the chaos of my own heart, in my own home, in our church, in our neighborhoods. We need God to come down with His wisdom and His peace and His integrating mercy. Well, how do we recognize wisdom? We should know from earlier in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above. So anything that's good comes from above. And I just want to consider a couple dispositional heart renovating gifts that God gives us. First of all, this meekness. You see it in verse 13, the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is a vastly underrated virtue. It was underrated back then. Epictetus, other Greek philosophers, they thought that was not manly. If you're meek, you're going to get walked on, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Meekness is, like, that's probably not highly valued, say, in the NFL. Thankfully, there's Christians there that are strong and meek. I mean, we just falsify truth as if we make these either ors. You know, the true strength is found in a man or a woman who can be gentle and can defer to others. What is meekness? It's self-subduing gentleness. Self-subduing gentleness. It's humility. Wisdom is with the humble, we read in Proverbs 11:20. And then you see in verse 17, this cluster of seven adverbs, and we're gonna barely touch on them. You can steep in them later. They're all clustered together because they're so close. It's like taking one idea of humility or meekness and then refracting it through different ways of understanding it. But here it is, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And it's interesting that these are not verbs but adverbs. These are descriptions of who we are when we're wise. They're dispositional descriptions, qualities of being, because being precedes doing. It's out of the heart that we speak and act. Being shapes our words and actions, and the headliner there is purity. That purity is at the gate of those seven adverbs. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure. It's not diluted. Remember James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This quality of purity. And you know, a great Christian psychologist, theologian from 150 years ago, Soren Kierkegaard, said that the cause of despair, the root of anxiety, was inner division, double-mindedness. Inner division that scattered a person within, scattered wavering allegiance, brings about anxiety and despair. That's why this whole double-minded theme is so important in James. And we'll be seeing shortly next week that he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4, verse 8. See, as our hearts grow in purity, as I get less and less duplicitous, more and more integrity in my heart, through the wisdom given by the Spirit and His Word, as that integrity grows, it will chase out, more and more, it'll bring you to firmer footing, and it will bring about some of these gifts, some of these other gifts that are highlighted here. We will grow to be more peaceable, more gentle, more open to reason, more merciful, more impartial and sincere. And the fruit of wisdom, well, it's peace. Look at verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's very organic, much like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, what grows from the wisdom-bringing Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Let it rip. Let those things grow. Let them flourish. It's so antithetical to selfish ambition and jealousy. When those graces, when these kind of graces are cultivated, peace flourishes and streams come into the desert of our hearts. But you know, such wisdom and such peace is ultimately beyond our resources. I can't manufacture it on my own. I would like to be wiser, and I'd certainly like to have more peace. But when I try to achieve it on my own, you know, just through, you know, I think I can, or just forcing it, it's very counterproductive. Wisdom and peace, we need help from beyond. It's more than just behavior modification. In certain civic circles and such, behavior modification, there's something to be said for it. But eternally, in our hearts, if a culture is really going to flourish, it's got to be something far deeper than self-help or behavior modification. The ills of my heart require an imported remedy. And we've been given that. And I just want to commend to you, before communion, there's this wisdom from above, all these graces that we just read, but I want to commend to you the wisdom from above, the one who embodies all of these graces perfectly. And that's the Lord Jesus, who Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace. This great God, magnificent in every regard, emptied himself of all these prerogatives of greatness to come down to this earth and reach us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself. Think of this. Literally, when you say someone's the man, like Jesus is the man. You want to be a man or a woman of character? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is absolutely counterintuitive to the way of wisdom from below. This is absurd. And if we're honest, sometimes it starts getting absurd to us because we live in a... We're taking in the wisdom from below all the time. It's like George said, the Apostle Paul talks of the foolishness of the cross. It's not that he thinks it's foolish. He understands the way the world thinks. It appears to be foolish, but it's counterintuitive. Paul says this. Couple verses in 1 Corinthians 1:22. We preach Christ crucified, the power of and the wisdom of God. Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is, he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And because of Jesus and what he's done for us in his life and death, in his ongoing life, Paul says, because we've been justified by faith, we can have peace with God. We have been given this wisdom, given this peace, given this grace. So what kind of a culture then should that produce? Well, a culture of peace and rest. Is your heart anxious? You know, I was thinking the other day, back on our deck, you know, it's so beautiful. I'm so thankful for it. And we like to go up to the lake house too. That's so beautiful too and idyllic. And the one little difference in our deck, it's so beautiful, but usually you can hear that low murmur of Route 80, you know. And that's kind of like our hearts. Like even when you think you're doing good, you got that murmur thing going. You're still a little covetous, a little upset, kind of proud of yourself that you're getting better, doing a little better than you were. Check, hoping Sharon noticed. It's just a ceaseless engine of self. Once, the more the wisdom comes down, the more Christ comes down, the more thoroughly he saves us, the more we come into peace. You know the song, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. Don't you long for that? your fears to be stilled and your strivings to cease, look to Christ, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of God I stand. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that in Christ all things hold together. And he means that cosmically. All the planets, all the universe holds together, but he means it existentially as well. The Lord Jesus said he will be with us to the end of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So wisdom, then, it's a grace that we receive and a grace that we cultivate. The Apostle Paul says, we plant and water, cultivate all you can, but then you beg God who gives the increase. Just a couple closing thoughts. What do? We beg God. Beg God for wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, all of us, ask God, because he gives generously and will not find fault with you for doing so. We are invited to beg God for wisdom. Beg him, say, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me some of that wisdom from above so I can flourish here below and bless others with your giftings. Welcome his word. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word. Not my way or the highway, not my understanding. We're in a Bible study and I don't like something and forget it. That no. The wisdom for this is wisdom from above. Receive it. Let the Spirit of God plant it in your recalcitrant heart, the hard earth of your heart, and he'll start to soften it and make good things grow. Then serve together. Really interesting to me. In verse 13, the end of verse 13, it says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You know, the Greek language employs two different words for goodness. And one is agathos. And it means that kind of goodness is that which is intrinsically good. But there's another rarer word called kalos, which means a goodness, but it's kind of an aesthetic word. It means lovely, loveliness. And James goes with that here. He highlights, let our good conduct show meekness and wisdom. Good there means let our lovely conduct. He highlights the beauty of lived goodness in an individual and in a community. Wisdom's fruit then is lovely. It is fragrant. It is compelling. And then we do all of this in community. We beg God together. We receive his word together. And we serve together. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. He talks about the Lord Jesus. I read it a little bit ago. His humbleness that brought him to the cross. But then he says to us, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. See, that's the wisdom that's natural to us. The jealousy and the selfish ambition. Do nothing out of that, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It sounds very difficult. It is in a way, but it's such a relief when you even taste it. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That's Philippians 2, 2 and 5. Or consider how Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians. That was a church with a lot of strife, a lot of division, a lot of selfish ambition and coveting. He said, finally, brothers, rejoice. Chill. Relax. Aim for restoration. This is 1 Corinthians 13:11. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. By God's grace, we can increasingly become a gospel culture, an oasis that's full of the truth and goodness and beauty of Jesus. You see, the wisdom from above, because God is so kind, the wisdom from above can start to flourish here and now in every nook and cranny of our lives. so we can begin to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. No duplicity, no disintegrity, not double-minded. Purity of heart is to will one thing. The Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, I press to know Jesus. We can trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and then in all our ways, from not just on Sunday, Monday through Saturday, we can acknowledge Him. That's why we take His Word throughout the week. We talk about it when we sit down, when we get up, when we drive in our cars. We keep His Word central. And then everything we do is for His glory, even eating and drinking. And I close with a verse that just blows me away. You want to get a vision of what this God's will on earth could look like? The prophet Zechariah, God gave him an amazing vision of the flourishing that will come to God's people. And in Zechariah 14, verse 20, He says, on that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Now, I'm not sure exactly all that means, but I have an overwhelming suspicion of what that verse is after. That in a community, in a culture that really loves God, really welcomes His grace and His wisdom, that culture will all the mundane things of that culture, the very bells on the horses out in the fields, will be inscribed with holy is God. And not only the utensils used in worship, oh yes, we handle those carefully, but common cooking pots will be devoted to the Lord. Everything from A to Z, 24/7, is joyfully given over to the Lord. That's a kind of meekness and a welcoming that actually produces a culture of great beauty and joy and strength. And that's why we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it all comes because wisdom, the wisdom that was read about in Proverbs, is indeed personified. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. Someone say, yeah, but you're so unrighteous. I know. I need, help me, pray for me. Jesus is righteous. He's redeemed me. He's redeemed you. What kind of a king would do that? It makes me want to go home and write holy on the Lord every pot in our house. And I'm going to buy a horse, so I can put it on the bells. Everything is to His glory. Never, we get this idea of negativity a little bit. It's subtle, like, well, I know I need to follow the Lord. Oh, nuts. You know, things could be better, but no. That's the way of life. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Beg for the wisdom from above. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. I pray You'd help us to, that the bells on our horses, our cooking pots, Lord, are when we stand up and when we walk and when we lie down and when we eat meals, everything would be to Your glory, Lord, that we would not be, we would undo, the often unfair but maybe often accurate stereotype of those outside the faith that we're negative and we're, our lives are truncated. Lord, help us to live large for Your glory by Your grace. Lord, give us wisdom, Lord. You say that You give it to Your people when they ask You. Give us wisdom. But we thank You that in Christ we have been given wisdom. And He is our redemption, and He is our righteousness. And we're so glad we can celebrate this meal, Lord. Just change us by it, Lord. Keep renovating our hearts and blessing our culture. Lord, help us to be much more other-directed. Help us not to be so easily bruised and so mindful of ourselves and calculating and proud. And God, we're wrecks. We have not arrived. We acknowledge that to You now. But You're going to heal us completely in heaven. And by Your grace, You're going to heal us substantially even today as we take this meal together and as we go forth to follow You. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.